Humility. It's one of those things that even when you know you need more of it can still prove to be elusive. Take a story of Harry Ironside, who pastored Moody Church in Chicago from 1929 to 1948. Became convicted that he needed more humility in his life, convicted of his pride, and so sought counsel from some of his church members there, from some of his elders and his friends, and they said, well, Harry, what you should do is you should take a sandwich board and you should put it on and you should walk through the streets of downtown Chicago and cry out that those that are within earshot need to repent and believe in the gospel. And that will work on your pride because that'll be a humbling experience. Harry, you'll have people that will think you're crazy and judge you and look down on you. So that's what you need to do. And so Ironside said, okay, I'll do it. And so he took the sandwich board and he put it on and he went out and he began to walk through the streets of Chicago and cry out, repent and believe. And he began to quote scripture and went through the whole ordeal. And he walks back into his office and he takes the sandwich board off and he sits down and he thought to himself, you know what, I bet there's not another man in all of Chicago who would have had the courage to do what I just did. You see, humility can be fleeting. But it's an important thing too, and it's something that we need because too often we think too highly of ourselves, right? George Washington Carver is attributed with having said at one point in time, he's the one who invented peanut butter, reportedly at least, and some other peanut-related inventions, was forever equated with the peanut. And he's reported as at one point in time as a young man praying to the Lord, okay, Lord, I want to know the mysteries of the universe. And he records that he felt God say, no, those are too big for you. That's only reserved for me. And Carver said, okay, well then show me the mysteries of the peanut. And God responded, yeah, that's more your size, right? Humility, it's an important attribute. It's an important trait. It's certainly an important trait in a pastor and an elder and a shepherd of the church. And it's there in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. In the qualifications of a godly man, it says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, with pride, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. As a man is being considered for the ministry, there's a wait and see period after he becomes a believer. And the wait and see period is going to be determined by how he responds in either pride or in humility. You see, for the man of God to be qualified who's a more recent convert, he must be a man who demonstrates humility. That's the proof in so many ways that his relationship with Christ is genuine. And we have to ask, why would that be? Why is it that Paul identifies specifically here in the life of a recent convert that the danger is pridefulness? Well, because to be a believer is to be a humble man. The two things are part and parcel with one another. The cross kills the man and leaves the servant. So for us who strive to be godly men, quality men of God, who want to model all of these different attributes that we've been looking at this whole semester, as those men who want to be that type of man, we need to be men who make sure that our encounter with the cross has left us with an appropriate humility. And to look at that, I want to turn our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 together this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This passage opens up with this statement from Paul. The love of Christ compels us, controls us. It's a word in the Greek that means to constrain, to press in on, to filter towards a destination. So if you've ever been to Disneyland and you come up to the Pirates of the Caribbean ride and there's the massive crowds that are out on that main stretch there, especially around the fireworks time, right? The parade time. And you go in the ride, you begin to be constrained or compelled to get into an orderly queue. into a single file, a 2x2, whatever it may be, line. And there are barriers and there are ropes and there are other things that press in on you from either side to compel you, to control you into the path that you need to be walking. And that's the idea here, that the love of Christ has that effect on us. Christ's overwhelming love for us, the Romans 8, 35 through 39, that love that nothing else in all of creation can separate us from, that love of God that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor rulers, nor principalities, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, that love is what controls us and compels us. The love of Christ that is manifested in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where Jesus humbles himself, taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. And he humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That love for us is what controls us now as believers, as followers of Christ. And it controls us with this conclusion, as he continues in verse 14, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. We understand as we come to terms with the love of God that he needed to die for us, that we needed Christ's death. Romans chapter 6, that we needed to be united with a death like his. That our sins demanded a payment that we could not make. A payment that demanded the life of Christ in exchange for our sinfulness. We understand what Paul writes in Galatians 2:20 when he says, we have been crucified with Christ. We wrap our minds around, we begin to comprehend, we begin to come to terms with this love that's been poured out on you and I. And we come to terms with the fact that we need that love. Being recipients of this amazing love is going to affect in us a desire to live for the one who has loved us so well. It's going to transform us. It's going to change us. It's going to begin to execute the pride in our lives and replace it with a humility. First point together this morning is this: humbly recognize God's immense love for you. Humbly recognize God's immense love for you. Paul says, as he continues in verse 15, he died for all that. Okay, so he died for all with a purpose. And what's the purpose? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See, great kindness, when we have been made the recipient of a grand love, it engenders a grand loyalty in response, doesn't it? Let me encourage you to think back to the time when you were on the playground and somebody maybe made fun of your mama. How did that go over with you? Not well, right? Why? Because of your mom's grand love for you, her great love for you, you have a desire to stand up and defend her honor. You have a loyalty to her. You're going to go to war with anyone who wants to stand up and confront and attack your mama. Well, God's not your mama. But he's done far more than she ever did. And he did that in order that your life would be different. He loved you with such an amazing and immense love in order that you might no longer live for yourself. That prideful living that says it's all about me. It's about my agenda. It's about my ambitions, my pleasures, my desires, my appetites. So that you might no longer live for yourself, but for him. But for him, for his purpose, for his pleasure. For his name, for his glory, for his agenda. So when we encounter this love, what it really means for us is a U-turn in our lives. A U-turn from serving self to becoming the servant of God. And that's going to create a different point of view on quite a few areas of our life. First thing that's going to transform as we are humbled by God's love is it's going to transform our view of sin. We're going to have a new perspective on the sin in our lives. It's no longer going to be the pleasurable God that we once served. It's now going to be something that we need to put to death in our lives. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that amazing love that we've been made recipients of. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that, again, a purpose, in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so the love of God in our lives, it humbles us and transforms us. It's going to transform our relationship to our sin in our life. We're going to look at our sin and want nothing to do with it anymore. We've been reading in 1 John during our daily Bible reading, and if you read the passage this morning and even yesterday, there are clear statements that John makes in there of the incompatibility of the Christian in ongoing persistent sin in their life. Why? Because of this reality. Because when we understand how much God has sacrificed for us, sin becomes our archenemy. We want to do everything that we can to get rid of the sin in our lives. And so his love gives us a new perspective on our sin. It also gives us a new perspective on our autonomy. That concept that we are the captains of our lives. That we steer the ship. The Apostle Paul writes so many times in the introductions to his letters, and also Peter does, but Paul says in Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Titus 1:1, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. See, this idea that we control our lives, that we set the agenda, that we set the plan, that we set the tone, that we set the direction, that it's about our goals and our dreams and our ambitions and our wealth and our status. When we become believers, when we recognize God's immense love for us, that is gone, and now we understand that our identity, first and foremost, is that of a servant of God. That we have been bought with a price, that we are no longer our own. It's interesting when Paul considers the things that he may have boasted in, and he lists them in Philippians chapter 3. He then goes on to call them dung, filth, garbage. He says they're worthless. Why? Because he's got a different perspective now. He understands that his life is no longer about himself. It's no longer about his resume. It's no longer about boasting in his own righteousness. But it's about Christ. It's about exalting him. So a new perspective on our autonomy. And then it also involves a new perspective on our purpose. God's love transforms our purpose. Our purpose is no longer be all that you can be. It's no longer live for yourself. It's no longer get everything that's good for you. We've got a new purpose, Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So now as recipients of God's amazing love, as he has died for us that we might no longer live for ourselves but for him, now our lives become about magnifying him, about living a life that people look at and they see the glory of God lived out through the way that we submit ourselves to him, the way that we live our lives in humble service to the Lord. Or in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says there, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that for the purpose that, in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. See, God is the one that has saved us. God is the one that has redeemed us. God is the one that has delivered us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. And now it's our job for the rest of our lives to go out and proclaim the excellencies of the one that's done that. So our purpose now becomes not about touting ourselves, but about touting our God, about exalting Christ. And though this change of regeneration, this change of being made somebody who's an unbeliever to a Christian is an instantaneous change, this mindset of cultivating this humility is one that takes time. To over time continually put to death the pride in our lives that rears its ugly head so often. And to instead embrace the humility that we're called to embrace and to live not for ourselves but for Christ who gave himself up for us. Another perspective change occurs with our salvation and with our realization that Christ died for us, that we might not live for ourselves, but for him. And that is a perspective change when it comes to other people in our lives. Paul continues in verse 16, from now on, therefore, because of this, we relate to no one according to the flesh, according to the external, according to the superficial, according to the standards of what is worldly acceptable, worldly positivity, worldly beneficial to us. We regard no one that way. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. From now on, because of Christ's love, not only for us, but for everyone. You and I, as we interact with people, whether it be in the church or outside of the church, whether it be at work or at home, we now no longer look at other people through the eyes of the world, through fleshly eyes, but we consider them as potential objects of the same love of God that you and I have received, as in need of the same love of God that you and I have received. And the problem is, when we don't put on our gospel lenses, our gospel glasses every morning, in order to look at people that way, we look at people from a judgmental and self-serving perspective. See, that's our default. Our default is to gauge people and to say, how worth my time is that person? How much will that person benefit me? What's it going to cost me to invest my resources in that person, my time in that person? Is friendship with that person going to benefit me or hurt me in the long run? Am I better than that person, or is that person better than me? Am I smarter than that person? Am I more successful than that person? Am I more right than that person? And these are the thoughts that govern our interaction with one another when we're not looking at one another through the lenses of the gospel. Understanding that we ourselves have been purchased by Christ. Understanding that we ourselves were those that Christ needed to die for, that we might no longer live for our fame, our status, our power, but live for Christ. And so now we look at others as objects of Christ's love in need of hearing the good news, the gospel that transformed us. They need it as well. Point number two this morning is this: humbly consider others as objects of God's love. Humbly consider others as objects of God's love. This is pretty easy probably with the guys that are around your table. Maybe not. This gets hard when we're dealing with people that we disagree with. This gets hard at Thanksgiving dinner or at that Christmas time when you're there and you've got a family member who disagrees with you politically. This gets hard when you're watching Fox News. And our default is to seethe. Our default is to recoil. Our default is to loathe. And I understand what that's like. I have very, very, very liberal family members on one side of my family. I have a cousin who, when New York passed their radical and obscene abortion laws, was on Facebook celebrating it. And I read that, and man, I'll be honest with you, everything in me, it just boils over that. And my skin crawls over that. But I have to understand that she's lost. I have to look at her and realize, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that her eyes have been blinded by the God of this world. Listen to the Apostle Paul's mindset of the lost in his life in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 1 through 3. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is the pinnacle of loving the lost. And these were not people that were inviting Paul over for tea and biscuits. These were people that were wanting Paul to die because he had betrayed them. These were the ones that he maybe had grown up going to Gamaliel school with, that now, because the Apostle Paul had left the ranks of Pharisaical Judaism and become a follower of Jesus, this one that they hated so much, these were the people that wanted to persecute Paul and see Paul put to death. And Paul is saying, you know what? I would be damned if they would be saved. I would trade my salvation for theirs. It's an amazing love. It's a unique love. It's a humble love for the lost. That says it doesn't matter who they are or what they've done. We need to look at every single person as somebody who needs the gospel, who is worthy of God's love, because we ourselves were worthy of God's love. Not because of our own merit or anything that we had done, but simply because of his grace. Paul says, we regard no one according to the flesh. No one. No prejudice, no animosity, no jealousy, no despising, no annoyance. How is that possible? Well, it requires a mindset. And I think we see that mindset in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul there says, "For we do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Your fight is not against your liberal family member. But we wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Our battle is a spiritual warfare, not a fleshly warfare. And so if we understand that, if we look at the lost in our lives, and if we can, with Paul, feel an unceasing anguish and a great sorrow because we understand that they have had their eyes blinded by the enemy, then the loathing and the hatred and the recoiling, the animosity, the hostility, that should be directed at Satan and his forces. It doesn't mean that we condone the sin. It doesn't mean that we say, you know what, their point of view, their celebration of abortion is an okay thing. It's no big deal. We love them anyways. No, it's not condoning the sin. It's saying they need Christ. And is there anything I can do to at least put Christ before them? We regard no one according to the flesh. Paul says, though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Paul's recalling his former life as Saul. When he looked at those that followed Jesus, and he looked at them and he said, "You guys are feeble-minded and rebellious and worthy of death." He's there with the stoning of Stephen. Jesus was a false teacher, a heretic, a divisive troublemaker to Paul when he viewed him according to the flesh. But now that Paul has been saved, he looks at Christ differently, and now that has an effect that causes him to look at everyone differently. And so as we think about that, I want us to ask this question: who has sinned so much that God shouldn't forgive them? Who has sinned so much that God shouldn't forgive them? We talked about Paul as Saul. How about Peter's denials of Jesus? We like to kind of sweep that under the rug and be like, "Oh, but it's okay because it's Peter, and we've got Acts chapter 2, and we've got John 21, and it's fine. It's, oh, Peter being Peter, whatever." No, it's a big deal. Imagine going to your family reunion this Christmas. Big one. Bunch of people there. And you've got a distant cousin that comes up to you and says, "Hey, aren't you a Christian? Didn't I hear you're a Christian?" You go, "No, I'm not a Christian." And then you've got a niece or a nephew, 5-year-old, come up to you and say, "Don't you love God?" "No, I don't love God. No, those people are crazy. That's not me." And then somebody on the wait staff that's catering the event comes up to you and says, "Hey, didn't I see you at Compass Bible Church recently?" "No!" And you start cursing to emphasize the fact. See, that's pretty enormous, isn't it? And yet God didn't write Peter off. Comes back and restores him in John 21 and then uses him mightily in the church. Who's beyond the reach of God's grace that he shouldn't forgive them? The thief on the cross. This is a guy who's guilty of a capital crime, who's being executed for the sins that he committed, unlike Christ. So whatever that is that comes to mind, whether that's murder or rape or child molestation, whatever the most heinous crime that you can think of that would put somebody in the execution chamber. And with the last few breaths, they repent and put their trust in Christ, and God forgives them. Or Peter's message to the Jews on the day of Pentecost when he looks at them and he says, "You crucified Jesus by the hands of lawless men. So God's done with you," right? No, because after that sermon, what do they say? What must we do? And he doesn't say God's done with them. He says, repent, right? See, there's nobody outside of the reach of the gospel. And so who is it that you and I have sinfully judged unworthy of the gospel because of our pridefulness? You see, the sanctifying effect that no longer looking at others according to the flesh has in our lives is it humbles us. Because it removes us from the position of the prideful judge of everyone around us. It removes us from the position of condemning them, of being the judge and jury. And then instead, it puts us in a position of looking at others as those that need Christ. And what fuels that is our understanding that we needed Christ so much ourselves. And that's why Paul says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, Paul's bringing this argument to a head by pointing to the incredibly radical transformation that takes place at salvation. That salvation is not a reclamation project or even a renovation project. It's a total recreation. Think of Jesus with Nicodemus. What does he tell Nicodemus? If you wish to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, I know they didn't have ultrasounds, and I know they didn't have OBs and midwives and all the hippy-dippy stuff that's out there these days that's super popular. But did Jesus understand the absurdity of what he was saying? Yes. Did Nicodemus understand the absurdity of what Jesus was saying? Yes. That's why he looked at Jesus and said, you're crazy. A grown man can't go back inside his mom. But see, Jesus was making that point to point to the very reality that salvation changes everything. That the old person is gone and the new person is here. See, this is what allows us to look at others as potential objects of the love of Christ and to look at others and to say no one is beyond the reach of Christ, because it's not as though he's taking something and just trying to improve what's there. Then we might have an argument to say, well, maybe that person has done so much damage that they're irreparable. But no, he's taking what was there and he's totally obliterating it and he's creating something that's brand new. You guys remember the show Extreme Makeover Home Edition with Ty Pennington? Move that bus! All that, yes? Okay. Do you remember how that show started? It was like one or two rooms. Like they'd go into the room that was stuck in the 1960s that this couple had bought in the house, and they'd be like, hey, we're going to update your dining room for you. So they'd pull off the nasty wallpaper, and they'd paint the walls, and they'd buy them a new dining room table, and everybody would be really excited about that. Well, then they started doing multiple rooms, and then before long, they were like, hey, we're going to renovate your entire house. So they would come inside the house and then be like, wow, this is all brand new, but the outside of the house was the same. And then towards the latter part of the show, probably when the show started to lose money, they decided, we're not just going to renovate the house, we're going to knock the whole thing down. And they'd bring in the bulldozers, and it was usually some like former football player that was driving the bulldozer because of whatever reason, right? And they would knock down the house, and they'd bring in the wrecking ball, and they would destroy the home, and Ty is screaming about that, and they would just bulldoze it, and there'd be nothing left. And then they would start from scratch, and they'd build something brand new. That's what God does to the lost. He doesn't go in and renovate the lost. He's not going in and cleaning out a few rooms. He's not even going in and just cleaning out the interior and leaving the exterior. He's destroying the entirety of it and creating something that's brand new in its place. It's called regeneration. See, in Christ, you and I are new creations. Not renovated, not improved, but brand new. And so as we look at others, we see them as potential recipients of the same gift of God's grace that we've received. And so what that forces us to do and what that causes us to do and where Paul is going with this whole passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that leads us to go out and to bear witness of the transformation that's taken place in our own lives, of how God has taken you and I and made us new creations in Christ. For that's the very reason why we're still here. Final point this morning is this: humbly testify to the power of God's love. If we understand the immensity of it, the immeasurability of God's love, if we understand that others are potential recipients of that same love, it's going to drive us to testify to the power of that love. That love takes somebody who is a wretch and turns them into somebody who is brand new. The old has passed away. It's gone. It's obliterated. Revelation 21, as John is experiencing this great vision and he's standing before the throne of God and he hears the voice from the throne. And the voice from the throne says, behold, the new heavens and new earth. For the former ones, the old, have what? Passed away. They're gone. There's not going to be any vestiges of the old earth, of the old heavens, anywhere in the new heavens and new earth, because they're gone. Likewise, there should be in the believer's life no vestiges, no elements of the old man, because the new has come. But here Paul's focus is not so much on sanctification as it is on evangelism. You know, this verse we grab and we pull out of context so often. Well, I'm a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And we truncate the context. Look at verses 18 through 21. Look at where Paul is going, right on the heels of this statement. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. All of what? Everything that we've just been talking about. This transformation. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us, brought us near to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see the context. It's undeniably evangelistic. So what Paul is saying is you have been made a new creation in Christ in order to go out and be an ambassador for God so that you can go out and say, look, I am a new creation. Let me tell you about who I was before this. See, because the very fact that we would testify that we are new creations in Christ implies that we needed to be made new. I needed to be made new. Before Christ, I was prideful. Arrogant, deceived. I was sinful. I was wicked. I was, there's no end to what we could say. I'm not going to give you 33 points on my standing before Christ. But I was self-righteous, right? And that's all of us. And we need to be able to be willing to go out and to testify to the power of God's love that changed us from old to new. That caused the old to pass away and the new to come. In fact, really, as I hinted at earlier, that's the only reason why we're still here. And to embrace that mentality does require humility. Because we like to think that God needs us here. The only reason God needs you here is to reach more people who are not saved. He doesn't need your job. He doesn't need your car. He doesn't need your family. He doesn't need your marriage. He doesn't need your 401k. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your wit, your charm, your intellect. He doesn't need any of that. The only thing that you can do better here than you will be able to do in heaven is reach the lost. Is testify to the power of God's love in your life, is to go out and bear witness and say, I'm a new creation in Christ. Let me tell you more about that. See, to say I'm a new creation in Christ, behold, the old is passed away, the new has come. That's all of our testimonies from a 30,000 foot view. But each of you have testimonies that involve the nuts and bolts of it, right? The specifics of it. So we need to be telling others about that, testifying to that. As we looked at this past weekend with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, we need to like Paul, say, God, thank you that you have made me an example of your grace, your mercy in my life, so that others might believe in you through me. But again, that's going to involve humility because we're going to have to testify to the fact that we needed Christ. We're going to have to boast in our humiliation, boast in our weakness, and to exalt the power of God to save us. We need to do that because of what God has done for us that has led us to say with the Apostle Paul, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. A mindset that does demand humility. And it's true, the prideful pastor is not qualified for ministry. But it's more than that, because humility is a quality that every single one of us as believers in Christ should be striving for. Again, it's part and parcel with being a believer. And so while the prideful pastor may be unfit for ministry, the bigger issue is that the prideful Christian is an oxymoron. There's a severe disconnect in the arrogant man who professes faith in Christ. Because to be a Christian is to understand the magnitude of God's love for us. It's to understand the cross, which is going to transform our view of ourselves and of those around us. It is a love that humbles. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for that reality. We thank you that you have been gracious to make us recipients of that love. God, I thank you that that love is truly available to the world. If they will repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, we know that not everyone will, but we also know that we don't know who will and who won't. So allow us to go out and spread the gospel as far and wide as we possibly can. God, allow us to believe like Calvinists, but to witness like Arminians. To go out and implore and persuade and compel others to follow Christ. Because we've encountered this love and we want others to encounter this love as well. God, keep us humble by your grace and your mercy because we need that. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.